All right, alignment, realigning our lives in God's ways. So we looked at a lot of things already, and we put a lot of stuff into four, five verses. Now we have to go quickly. So we will grab a couple gears and work a little faster through this. Chapter 1, verse 6, he continues, through 2:17. I break this down to chapter 1, verse 6, all the way to 2:17. In this next section, God condemns his people's rebellion of his ways. So I'm just going to summarize. He's talking to the priests. He's talking to the people who aren't priests. Overall, in this section, he's condemning their rebellion of his ways. So first he starts talking to the priests. And Fassel brought up a good point last night when I was planning on mentioning. He mentioned a couple good passages. In the Old Testament system, God had established the priesthood, and there was priests, and there was people who were not priests, and they went to the priests to offer their sacrifices and offerings to God, and so on and so forth. The New Testament, that changed with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because now Scripture says that we each are a priest individually on our own behalf. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that we are a royal priesthood. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the access, free access. And Fassel brought up Ephesians 2 last night, passage talking about our function as priest, in which we have boldness to go, and we have the ability, access, I believe is the word he uses in Ephesians 2. We have access to the Father, each of us individually, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, doesn't matter. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Hebrews 4:19 tells us that we have boldness to go before the throne of Christ, every one of us, before the throne of God, I should say, to stand before the throne of God. That's another function, he says, which is correct, of a priesthood. And then also Romans 12, he mentioned, 12 verse 1. We're commanded, not suggested, commanded by God to offer our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable or your logical act of worship. We are to offer sacrifices to God. They're just not bulls and goats and wave offerings and loaf offerings and grain offerings. That's not the way it is now. We are to... A sacrifice is just something that costs you, that you give up something of yourself for God, to God. We should sacrifice our time, effort, money, different various things with regard to God. Just in the Old Testament, those animal and grain sacrifice or animal sacrifices and different offerings were pictures of Jesus Christ coming, and he himself became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why we don't sacrifice lambs anymore. He was the fulfillment of those pictures. Now we are priests. So his priests have despised his name and dishonored him. They have offered worthless sacrifices and empty rituals. We see that in the latter half of chapter 1. They offered worthless, valueless sacrifices to God. They were giving something to God, but they didn't want to give him what he deserved. They wanted to give him second best, third best, fourth. Sometimes we say we'll give God second best, but what we really mean is we're giving God 37th best. Because we got 36 in front of it. But after all, we kind of need those. Or after all, well, that's just a little too much. After all, well, he wouldn't really ask me to do that. God never asks for second best, third best, 28th best of our life. And that doesn't mean you have to sell everything you own and live in a cardboard box. It means in your personal life, which is different than anyone else's, in your personal life, your personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, God has a function and a purpose overall for your life. He has many little, many, many thousands of little things for you to do in this world. People for you to affect. Work of His that needs to be done. Little things, big things. Some things that cost a few bucks and take a little money. Some things, most of them take time and effort and things. Sometimes it's focus and worship in our thinking and our time before God. He demands those things to be faithful, pleasing disciples of His. Or if you want to say, if you are going to be a faithful, pleasing disciple of Jesus Christ, those things are part of the game. I just had a great little conversation with Thaddeus in the back, and he brought up a couple really good points, and I can't just leave them. It's amazing. People stimulate your thinking. I hope your thinking can be stimulated and you actually, and things start happening. I think my little squirrels start running and my wheel starts going and you need a little WD-40 because it's going so fast it squeals. And yet, that's just me. I understand that. I'm kind of a squirrel. But people say things. When I'm at a conference like this and I talk to Christians and I meet Christians I don't know, and you guys all have different lives and different experiences, and people say things and you're talking to me about things and you heard this, and or the Lord's, you know, kind of showed you this, or you seen this or whatever. It stimulates your thinking about God working in this world and in my life and everybody else's life. Anyways, so we're just talking about our perspective, and often, you know, the cost. We don't realize there's a cost to Christianity. One of the verses I was going to mention is Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that seems so discouraging to us. It shouldn't. Because there is known what I've come to call the spiritual good deal that God has. Because we Americans, we love a good deal. We're like deal searchers, kind of, you know. We like a good deal. What is a good deal? What would define a good deal? Well, the value has to outweigh the cost. If it's equal to the cost, it's all right. It's not a bad deal. It's just not a good deal. But when the value outweighs the cost, all of a sudden, we got us a good deal. And the spiritual life can be the same way. It's always that way. If we do things God's way, we just don't all realize it. Many of us have not known. Maybe we haven't been shown, or we don't know what God says. Maybe we just don't believe the promises that He's given us. Maybe we just doubt Him. But because of God's love that was talked about earlier, there is a cost. True. What Thaddeus said is so true. There's a cost to being a faithful disciple of Christ. If you look at discipleship and you look at all the things that Jesus Christ said, He made it very clear. True discipleship comes at a cost. And we think, bad. That's got to be bad. Look at all the scriptures, and we need to learn what God says about the value that will be imparted to our life as a result of us paying that cost. And I'm here to tell you, you won't find anywhere in Scripture that teaches us that the value that God has to bestow upon your life, now and in the future. I don't just mean getting to heaven. I mean great abundant blessings for all eternity that are yet. There's many things besides just being new and having a new body and getting there. But in this lifetime, if you want those valuable things, Scripture teaches the value is going to far outweigh the cost that you will have to pay, even if the cost ultimately ends up being your life. Like many people it has. Today it still is happening. Happened in Scripture. But if the value outweighs the cost, it's a good deal. Why don't we want a spiritual good deal as bad as we want a physical good deal on some stuff? Because it's easier to pay the price. This is a lot easier price to pay. Even if I got to go work a little harder next week or work some overtime or whatever, sell something that has some value to get. This cost is a whole lot easier to pay often for us. It's more comfortable. It's more inside my comfort zone to pay this kind of a cost for something than it is to pay the spiritual cost, the burdens, the persecution, the difficulty, the not being liked always, or the living without some physical stuff and some lack in a physical material sense so that you can be participating in something of greater value in somebody else's life. That's the redneck doctrine of good deal. Seek the good deals. And I don't mean about stuff. They also rejected God's word and they departed from His ways. And as a result, the leadership was causing other people to stumble because they were teaching what wasn't true. By example and by mouth, we're all priests and we're all teaching. I'm here to tell you, every one of you in here is being used by God to teach people. And many of you never have and never will have stand up in a place like this, because I ain't got nothing to do with it. We're called to be teachers with our mouth shut every single day. Not just your children, not just your grandchildren. The people you're driving down the road next to that do something stupid. You're called to be a teacher by example. Not roll your window down and give them the gospel message. I don't mean that. I mean We are teaching the world. We're priests. Are we leading the world astray? Or are we leading them to Jesus Christ with our mouth shut? They violated God's covenant of marriage, the people did, and they called what was evil good, and they called what was good evil. Any possible way you could avoid seeing that in our culture today? Our culture has determined relative good. We have a relative standard relative to what we think, depending on who we are at any given time. This is the standard of what's good and what's not good. Even in our churches, this is the standard of God, and this is the standard of God, or this is not the standard of God. And often that is utilized without this. Blows my mind. I'm just a simple, not highly educated person. I cannot see how we can develop a standard of God that doesn't fit in this book. Seems a little contrary to me. I'm not a real rocket scientist, but I don't have to go to the circus to pick out the clowns. If it doesn't fit God's standard, it ain't God's standard. You can call it whatever you want. It'll lead you astray. That's all I know for sure. They violated God's covenant of marriage in various ways, marrying other people that God said not to marry from other genealogies and so on and so forth, different people. And that's just something that applied then specifically to what God said. No, it's not good because of idolatry and different things. So we, of course, marriage is not held even by Christians today like it should be. We don't use the biblical standard near as much as we should in marriage. But also in 2 verse 17, that's the last verse in this whole section. Let's read it. You have wearied the Lord. You have caused the Lord to be weary with your words. He's tired of listening, essentially. He's tired, getting tired of it, if you will. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. And where is the God of justice? Or you say, where is the God of justice? Well, there's a question that we're going to answer here in just a minute in the next chapter. They're saying, where is the God of justice? Which means they're expecting grace for themselves and judgment for everybody else. Where's he at? He ought to be getting on them. Anybody in here ever see that in our culture today? Hang around me long enough, you'll see it in me once in a while. I don't like it. I don't desire it. But I won't pretend it ain't there. I'm not always perfectly aligned with God's ways, so we can all kind of really relate to that. Realignment necessary all the time. How have we done these things? When we offer second best or less of our time and our treasures to God. Don't answer out loud. Don't anybody ever raise any hands along the way today when I'm asking these questions. I'm just asking these. These are questions that God has already asked me. So the anvil has already fallen on my toes before I can present any of this to you. I know it's uncomfortable and these things challenge us. That's the beauty of God's Word. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, rebuke and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. You want to be thoroughly equipped for all of God's work? It takes knowledge of this in here, and then it becomes part from your thinking into your soul and develops a character in us and realigns us with God. Because the only way you're going to know what God's ways are, I'm here to tell you, is in this book. The other thing, are we weary and bored of worshiping God? Because if you go through some of the verses we skipped over, they were becoming bored with worshiping God the way God wanted it to be done. They were just bored. This is like boring. I mean, like, really, where's the joy that I want? It doesn't make me happy. How come I just don't feel good? I want to feel good. And this, what God, it just doesn't work. It just seems boring. Well, really, we got to go to church, really? Or should we read Scripture? But I could read Facebook instead. Or book face, as I like to call it. I mean, is that true in our lives? Just answer between you and the Lord. Don't ever quit asking a lot of these questions and other questions that you see that Scripture develops in us, Lord. Humbly, humility. He was hitting it last night. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Naturally, we think, all them unbelievers, them's the proud ones. He gives grace to me all the time. And them unbelievers, them's the proud ones, and them there, they are in opposition, and God opposes them. God says that in Proverbs, and then he says it in James, and he says it in 1 Peter. And he's using it in James and 1 Peter to talk to Christians. When I am prideful and arrogant, God is opposed to me at that moment and what I'm thinking, and therefore the result in what I do. God can't be in unison with my pride and ego. But he gives more grace. He just continues to be gracious to the humble. And you know what? The good, encouraging thing, you think, well, that's the pride, and God's opposed to me. You can change it that quick. It's just an attitude. Fassel said last night, attitude determines your altitude. That's true. In God's eyes, are you spiritually, are you standing up here on the mountain, or are you down there in the swamp? Attitude. So when we refuse to hear and take God's word to heart, he says, when we don't live according to his ways, and then therefore we lead others astray like they did in chapter 2, verse 8, often we don't think about that. Well, and it's easy for people to see, well, pastors have a great responsibility of teaching truth and either leading people away from the truth or towards the truth. That's a true statement. That is a huge, big backpack to carry. Something I didn't realize as so much the importance of when I was younger and I first starting out is when my mouth is closed and I'm not standing up here, I still have a big backpack on. And it's the same one that all of you carry. Am I leading people astray by my conduct? Or am I leading them to Jesus Christ? They were calling evil good and good evil. James chapter 4. This is the biggest, most important section of the book of Malachi, James chapter 4. Turn with me to James 4:1. And then when we get done here, put a bookmarker in this passage because we're going to come back to this same verse and continue on in a little bit. James 4, 1 through 6. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Who's James talking to? Who's the you? Talking to Christians. Us, if we're reading it here, but specifically at the time, the Christian believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that James was writing the letter to. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Here again, God is asking a question through James to people. Once again, it's that question-answer session. God asks a question, often he answers it. Paul's really good at that too. Paul asks a lot of questions and he answers them. It's like we have a conversation the other day. It was interesting. Somebody brought up a good point. It's almost like Paul, having dealt with so many people, not just the Galatians and the Corinthians, but so many people that like stubborn, like, and argumentative, stubborn Christians that really don't want to swallow the truth pill because it looks a little big sometimes. He dealt with so much of that, it seems like, because he'll ask a question. He puts it in question-answer form. Asks kind of like a dumb, redundant, or somewhat seemingly sometimes kind of a stupid question, but he knows that somebody's already going to ask it or already is asking it, and he's dealt with this before. So he asks the question already. Just go ahead. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Then he gives the answer right away. Certainly not. Knowing somebody's going to ask that question based on what he just said. That's a good point. That's true. Questions are good. Here's a question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war you do not have because you do not ask. You think, well, I've never murdered anybody. 1 John tells us if we hate our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're guilty of murder in God's eyes. Jesus Christ said that too. You can have hostility, essentially, you might call it character assassination. Some of us heard of that term, character murder. Facebook and any other social media is the best tool that I know of that Satan uses for character assassin to get Christians to character assassin other Christians. And not saying you can't; those are not usable tools. Social media is like a loaded gun. It's dangerous, but it can be used for good. Very easily can be used for harm too. Just be careful. That's all I'm saying. Careful. Character assassination. Coveting, desiring what I don't have and desiring what other people have and having envy and I want it. And this generally in our culture, we're bombarded. We're taught from a little age that you should want more stuff. And if you're slowly not gaining more stuff in life, something's wrong. We're taught that from the time you're a little kid. It's not scriptural. all things must be, of course, in a balanced perspective. Verse 3, you ask and do not, you fight and war, this is the last part of verse 2, you fight and war yet you do not have because you do not ask. Meaning you do not ask correctly. You'll say in verse 2, now you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. The word amiss in the Greek is an adverb. Most of you know what an adverb is. It's a word that's a descriptive word for a verb, and it comes from the word evil, kakos for evil. We would translate it accurately in the English, evilly. Most adverbs have ly on the end, not all of them, but he's saying we ask in an evil manner. Evil just means that which is harmful. Scripturally, we're asking harmfully that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's saying you ask for things that God doesn't give to you because you ask for improper, harmful motives because you want it all for yourself. Adulterers and adulteresses. Here he is calling Christians. This is not talking to unbelievers, by the way. This is talking to Christians. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? The word means hostility towards God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's talking about close friends that are involved in the things of the world and the envy and the pride and the character assassination and the coveting and all of those things and hating of your brethren and jumping on them like a chicken on a June bug when they do something wrong because that's what the world says, and by God, they're just getting what they deserve. And by golly, I'm getting even and they've earned it. And so all of these, this is worldly stuff, not of God. He says when we're involved in that, we're committing spiritual adultery. What's adultery? I can adulterate orange juice really easy. My niece brought this example to us when she was about 7 years old. Evidence of her parents teaching her biblical things. She took some orange juice that my wife made, Aunt Christy made some orange juice, and it was pretty watery. And she went, ooh, who adulterated the orange juice? That's the best usage of the accurate usage of that word out of the mouth of children. Just dilute it. Dilute the purity of something with something else. That's adultery. That's what the word means. That's how you adulterate a marriage. You dilute that purity of that covenant, that marriage, with something else. He said spiritual adultery is promoted or talked about in Scripture. You can commit spiritual adultery. Diluting the purity of the relationship that we ought to have with Jesus Christ with other worldly things. That's why we're adulterers and adulteresses when we do those things. That's what he says. Or do you not think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So there's a Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and he is yearning jealously. For what? The intimacy with us that he desires, the filling of the Spirit, the being. Not just the Spirit indwells in us, but are we actually filled with the Spirit? Are we walking by the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God leading us? Are we being led by the Spirit of God like a nice little pony being led by a little kid? Willingly going along where directed. The Holy Spirit wants that intimate, close relationship with us at all times. He's yearning for that. And when we're having friendship with the world, being involved in those things as high priorities and consistent things that we're involved in and doing, that's not friendship with God. That's all he's saying. We're going to come back to this, put a wicker bill in it, in your paper there. Mark chapter 7. One quick thing that we'll reference this verse later. Mark 7. This was here again. This is some of these things are true of them. Those people were having friendship with the world rather than with God. They were rejecting God's ways, therefore you're accepting the world's ways. Because we're sponges. They're not just children or sponges. We're sponges absorbing all the time. We're being taught, whether we realize it or not, all the time. What are we absorbing? Chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 6. Jesus answered to them, scribes again and Pharisees, picking on the other Jews, judging them, oh, you're not washing your hands right, and you're not washing everything, you're not just doing everything just right. The rituals that we hold as the great spiritual things, you're not doing right. Verse 6, he answered, Jesus answered them and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Good picture, good description of the church overall in America sometime. Not always, and not every Christian, but overall the church in America does a lot of false lip service to Jesus Christ and to God, and there really isn't an awful lot of action behind it often. or the action that is there is to promote serve self. It's not really to make us look better in the eyes of the world, make the church look better. It's appearance-oriented, like most of our culture in America is appearance-oriented rather than reality-oriented. And so that can be true to some degree of the church in America, but it doesn't have to be. We shouldn't just have this defeatist mentality. Well, that's just kind of the way it is. It's our culture. That's what the Papua New Guineans tell me all the time. It's our culture. When you teach something and you show them something in the Word of God and you try to carefully teach them things that they do in their culture that Christians do, unbelievers don't have the standard yet, so they just do what they know in their culture. But when you teach them what Scripture says, for instance, men treating women because women are not treated the way Scripture says women should be treated, especially wives, in that culture, like most third world nations. So when you try to carefully present things to them, they always, their famous comeback line, well, that's our culture. Like, that's just the way we're supposed to do it. Men say that, of course. Women aren't all excited to tell me, oh, it's our culture. But the men are. So I just tell them. I ask them questions. I said, well, do you guys think that, to use Fassel's terms last night, Adam and Steve should get married? Do you think we should see if there's a couple guys in this village that want to marry each other? And they look at you like, what? No, that's wrong. But I said, that's what my culture says. I'm an American Christian. It's my culture. You ought to see the squirrels going crazy in their head and their eyeballs, and they're just thinking, whoa. They don't get it. I said, what about, but my culture says many things that are evil. My culture says that abortion is not only legal lawfully, much of my culture says, but it's a woman's right to choose, and it's her health care, and it's all this other stuff, and it's good. Should I, as a Christian, though, adopt that? That's what my culture says. And I said, and they'll say no. And I said, well, what should I do then? And they start to get it. Well, what about what God says? I said, with regard to your culture and your marriages, what about what God says? Do you suppose it matters whether I live in America or PNG or any other country in the world? And there, I said, do you think, as an American, when I stand before Jesus and I say, but that's what my culture told me to do, Jesus. Do you think he's going to use that? Is that going to be a legitimate excuse? And they say, no, no, no. I said, well, is it going to be a legitimate excuse when you use it? You can see the Holy Spirit's just like working overtime. Honor him with our lips, but our heart is far from him. In vain they worship me. Vain means an emptiness without value. In vain or emptiness they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There it is. I told that story to tell you there's a real world example of that. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When we Christians teach as if it's a spiritual godly standard, the things that our culture or men have come up with as a good godly standard, homosexuality is okay, it's no big deal, homosexual marriage is good, people love each other, it's okay, we ought to accept it, abortion's good, or what? There's many other things. Materialism is good because after all we can, quote, give more money to God. But so it's okay for me to be an idolater in the sense of I worship finances and wealth and money and gain and gain and gain and gain so I can say I can give more to God, and I do. I give like $7 more out of my $7,000, and so it's actually pretty good. And the rest I spend on me, and it doesn't matter what it is. This health, wealth, prosperity gospel that's going around our country, the Unitarianism, this whole Christianity-Muslim thing mixing together, and we all just serve the same God, all that stuff is crap. According to what this says, those are commandments of men. They are not the doctrines of God. They lay aside the commandment of God, verse 8, and hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and other such things that you do. Now he's just talking about what those scribes and Pharisees were doing in their land, physical things, trying to apply spiritual value to it, and go on. Verse 13. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. Many churches use this. Oh, we got church tradition. Well, so what? Well, it's 480 years old. So what? Does it fit with the standard of Scripture? If it doesn't, call it what it is. You don't have to step in it to call it what it is, do you? Shouldn't have to step on it and smell it and see it on your boot to know what it is. Just have to have a criteria to tell you. That's what we need to understand. That's what they didn't understand in Malachi's day. Their perspective, their expectations, the criteria that they evaluated all the things of life and the things that God did and who God was and how He loved them or not and all of that. They took all of that and misunderstood it, misapplied it, and therefore they were rebellious to the truth and they were disobedient and they lacked God's blessing. They were not under God's blessing. They were under God's discipline at times, and He told them things He had already done to discipline the priesthood. Why? Because they were holding the commandments of men and higher traditions than the doctrine of God. It's the same difficulty in our nation today. But there's good news in all of this. This has been a great news message and a good news study for me. There's always hope. There's renewal and revival is on the doorstep. Will you let it in? If you let it into your life, it's into your family. If your family starts doing it, we're letting it into our communities. Communities are just made up of families. Towns and made up of a bunch of communities. States made up of a bunch of towns and communities. Countries made up of a bunch of states. It does come out to be that simple. It trickles down from 330 million or whatever million people we have in our country all the way down. All that is a whole bunch of individuals and a whole bunch of families in this country. The Bible doesn't tell me anywhere that it's the government's responsibility to make disciples. But I know who He does say that's, who He tells to do that. It's y'all and me. Christians, the body of Christ, those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and have one of these and hopefully treasure it or should learn to treasure it, this is what changes a country and a nation. And God uses you and I as the tools to apply it in this world and to show the world who this Jesus is, to show them what He's done. Our country needs Jesus. We need a new president. The Constitution says we need one now. We needed one 7.5 years ago, a new one. I'm going to say on November 10th, my statement's still going to be the same, we need a new one. In a cultural, worldly, just American citizen way. But that's my American fleshly, kind of from an unbeliever standpoint. The reality of it is, God hasn't been crippled for 7.5 years. We just sometimes make Him crippled because of our thinking. He's not crippled now. He ain't going to be crippled to come whether it's Hillary or Donald. The question is, who are we going to be? Are we going to be the crippled? Are we going to say, well, because it's this person, because it's this person, because it ain't this person, because he's not Ronald Reagan, because he's not JFK, because he's not whatever. Once again, quit abrogating our responsibility and taking off the backpack that God has put on us and wanting to throw all of our backpacks on Him. Well, it's all His fault. It's all His responsibility. I don't have to do nothing. It's Him. If He don't do it, that's why we're in the situation we're in. It ain't my fault. Malachi says to the people of God, it's y'all's fault that you're not abiding under my blessing. It's y'all's fault that you're not bringing glory to me. It's y'all's fault that my name, my character, that's what name means. Fassel brought it out really good last night. Character, the word name means, the name of the Lord, the name of God, means His character, His reputation. Is that being profaned in your land? To some degree, yeah, in our nation. Next question. Am I doing it? If we ask that question, you're on the road to victory. We just turned a corner. We stepped off the path of defeat. We turned a corner. We just stepped on the path towards victory. Humility. Lord, use me. Here am I. Send me. Instead of our cultural Christianity response, here am I. Send him. Here am I. Send them. Give me the credit. Give them the burden. Grace for me, judgment for everyone else. That's predominant often in American churches, in our lives, in cultural Christianity. Don't use cultural Christianity as your standard. You can't realign to God's ways that way. All you can do is keep being aligned with cultural Christianity. You can only be aligned with the commandments of men that way. You can't be aligned with God unless you use God's standard. It's not that complicated. It's not always easy, but it's not complicated. It is simple. Jesus Christ died for you and for me, for every other Christian in this nation. He knows who we are. He knows our faults. He knows our flaws. And in spite of that, he says, I am going to accomplish great things if you will. Let me. Because he won't force you. His overall plan and purpose for this country is being worked out. It's going in a bad direction to us in a lot of ways we see. But you know what? There still can be a spiritual revival. There may be. That's what will change this nation. Not a new political party or a third one or a fourth one or a 27th one or a great godly man who could be... I'd rather have a godly man who uses this book to make decisions in the presidency. That's in the White House. I would, sure. It would make some things easier for us. It would make some things less difficult for us as Christians. That's true. It would be more honoring to God. That's true. Sometimes, though, we Christians, when we get asleep and we're sitting on the gluteus too much, we need, as the old saying goes from a wise man from Pakistan a couple years ago, we need kicked in the donkey. Sometimes. That's what it takes, right? But if I need a kick in the donkey to get going and accomplish the great objective and receive the value from that, quote, good deal, after the fact, if I've received the good deal, am I going to be glad for the kick in the donkey or am I going to hate that? I'm going to be glad for it then. The question is, do you actually value the objective enough to say, Lord, whatever it takes, here's my donkey, kick it if it needs it. Discipline me, Hebrews 12 me if I need it. Show me where I'm out of line so I can realign. Chapter 3, quickly. Verse 1 through 5, we're going to kind of skip over because it's 1 through 6. Talking about God's messenger. Then there's one more. So he just saying God's going to send a messenger. And as Fassel said correctly, the first half of the first verse talks about John the Baptizer. Second half of the first verse following talks about Jesus Christ. And the Lord, so we're going to quarter of the way through verse 1. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's the answer to the question in 2:17. Where is the God of justice, they say? Here he says, well, suddenly he's going to come into his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, that's a description of Jesus Christ, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And then he continues on, he is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Most of us recognize God as a purifying God, right? He wants to take the crap out of us, so to speak. He wants to do what they used to do to gold. They'd heat it up really, really hot because gold in ore has all kinds of other impurities in it because it's found in rocks and impurities. So you'd heat it up and all the dross, they call it, would come to the top and they'd skim it off. But they didn't get it all every time. So they keep heating it, keep skimming it, keep heating it, keep skimming it till there's nothing but pure, liquefied, shiny gold. It takes heat to do that. Your life is no different than gold. It takes heat to refine it. My life is no different than gold. It takes heat to refine it. He is a purifier. And because he loves me so much, because his great concern and love for my spiritual well-being, not just today and tomorrow and next week, but for all eternity, he wants me to be refined. He wants to bestow to Doug the greatest amount of his blessing that he has intended for me in this life, but he will not reward disobedience. He will not bless disobedience and sin. Show me in the Bible where God blesses sin and disobedience, where he rewards it. But he has to reward and bless faithfulness and obedience. That's who he is. It's not what he does, it's who he is. He is justice. He is righteousness. He is love. That's the beauty. That's what they didn't understand. They were whining about, well, it's not worth serving God because I don't have the blessings that I want and I'm not getting all the stuff I want. He's basically saying through the book, it's because you ain't doing it my way. I've showed you, I've told you, I love you this much. I've showed you for generations. And I have blessings to bestow to you and your people, individually and the nation of this people Israel, that the whole world will see. That's true of America today. He has blessings to bestow on you and I. We must choose to do things God's way, to humble ourselves as His servants, do things His way, and He has to bless those things. He has to and always will bless faithfulness and obedience. He never can and never will bless disobedience and rebellion in a nation or a person. How do we change the rebellion and disobedience of this nation? Elect a new president. But we might help a little bit of what's happening in Washington, D.C., but the nation ain't made up of a president. It ain't even made up of 535 people that do most of the decision making in that area. It's made up of 300 million, and a lot of those are Christians. You and I are the ones God wants to refine and purify and use us to bring refining and purifying to this nation, because He wants to use us to direct people to this. Because He wants people to know the one who wrote this, Jesus Christ. That's the solution to our country. A new leader. Not one elected by the people. A new leader in your life. Even if you're a Christian. I mean the one that's actually leading you, that you're actually following. That's the solution to this country. That's the solution to the communities and the families in this nation. A new leader. No longer self. No longer traditions of men. No longer cultural Christianity. No longer whatever actually leads and drives and directs our life. We need a leader called Jesus Christ. That's who I need more of in my life. I need to be following the man more than I am, and I will be a better husband to my wife, and we will be better examples to all of the children and the people in our church and our communities and our families. That's the only way Scripture says we can change a culture. That's what Israel failed to do. Couple things. We have 5 minutes left because we started 5 minutes late, so we're going to end in 45 minutes. I don't want to disappoint anybody. 3:7 through 15. The last 3:7 through 15. God's people rob Him and therefore lack His best blessings. They've not kept God's ways. They've robbed Him of tithes and offerings, financial, material wealth, if you will, that God commanded them to give. They have said it's useless to serve God. How have we robbed God? Another one of them hard questions. How have you robbed God? How have I robbed God? Simple. When we don't give Him the time, money, and effort that He deserves. Treasures. Time, money, and effort. If we are not giving to God, I don't mean giving to your pastor. You shouldn't be giving to your pastor. You shouldn't be giving to your church. In the sense of, well, I'm giving this to those people. You should be given to the Lord when you give to your church. You should be. You should be desiring to be giving and supporting of your pastor. That's true. Some of the people involved who receive some of the benefit of that. But we ought to be doing it because Jesus Christ has called us to do it. We're servants and disciples of Him. We're not disciples of our pastor. We're not disciples of our church body. We're disciples of Jesus Christ, and we ought to give with a willful heart to the one who gave the most for me that any human could ever give, to Doug Ray. He gave. We ought to be giving, not just of your money, your time. As I said earlier, everybody in here, if you're honest, will acknowledge, I believe you'll admit this. It's easier for me to give this to God than it is to give my time and effort. And it's more comfortable to give this than it is my time and effort, usually. It costs less sometimes. That's why sometimes I personally am more willing to give this than I am my time and effort. I'm more willing to invest this in your lives because it's quicker and easier for me than to invest myself into your lives. We need to think about that. What are you investing in? Have we said by our actions it's useless or of little value to serve God? Are we showing the world it's really not that valuable to serve Jesus Christ? Last couple things, God's coming judgment and blessing. We're not really going to talk about that either in chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4. He's going to come and bless those who fear Him and serve Him. Not all Christians fear the Lord, and not all Christians serve Him at any given moment. Overall in our life, yes. And He's going to judge those who reject Him. And so there's a lot of principles in that. Question for us when we read that. Are we truly fearing God? In that reverent respect we ought to have, that fear, not like scaredy cat, like he's going to get me again. That's not what we're talking about. That reverent respect that he deserves because of who he is. Religious ritual or spiritual service? Right here I got written Mark 7:6-13, where we just were. Are we making the word of God of no effect in our life? Because this, God desires this to have great effect and power in our life. So two principles, write them down. How do you realign your lives in God's ways? Number one, evaluate. If you never figure out whether the car's out of alignment, you don't ever need whether you have any idea whether you need to go to the alignment shop, right? Sometimes the way you test your car, let go of the steering wheel for a second and see what it does. Is it, you know, going whatever it's doing, or is it shimmying and shaking while you're going down the road and you're like driving that baby like a bronc, trying to keep a, riding a horse to keep that sucker on the road? Something might be wrong if you never evaluate. If you're just going along, music's turned up loud and we're just cruising along, everything's fine, don't worry about it, everything's fine. You'll never see a need. Evaluate 1 Corinthians 11:30-31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I know it's in the context of the communion service, and many are sick and weak and dying among you, and so on and so forth. The reality, the principle, though, can be pulled out, just simple principle. God doesn't have to judge those and discipline those who have already evaluated and judged themselves and, of course, make adjustment. You got to find the areas where you're out of alignment. 1 Peter 5:5-7. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I've mentioned it before, but he says a few other things in there. The second point, after you evaluate, readjust. I can evaluate all I want that my car is out of alignment. If I or somebody that I take it to doesn't make adjustments on the suspension and everything in there, and your drivetrain and steering and everything to make it do what it's supposed to do again, it's still going to be just like that. You can know. Awareness of the problem is not the solution. We Christians in America somehow think that. Unbelievers in America somehow think that. We're aware of all the problems in the USA. Somehow we think that's the solution. I've identified a problem. We're a little big for our britches most days. That's not the solution. It's the first step in arriving at the solution. That's that evaluation. Number two, readjust. James 4:6-10. Since you're in James, this is our final passage. Go back to James, where I told you to hold your place. Remember all those difficult, hard things God said to us in James 4:1-5? Pick it up in verse 6. But he gives grace. Excuse me, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's Christians. When you and I are prideful and proud and arrogant, he is resisting at that moment. But he gives grace when we humble ourselves. That's the good news. You think, oh man, I'm arrogant a lot, I'm prideful, I see that in my life. Don't be all discouraged and let the enemy drag you down. Recognize one thing. All that is a choice to change that. It's a solution that takes that long. Quit being arrogant. Humble yourself. See yourself exactly the way God is. Honestly admit it to him. Because you know what? He already knows. Surprise. He already knows. That's all humility is. See yourself exactly the way he sees it. Be honest about it. He already knows. Quit pretending. That's the heart of a servant. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not attack him, overpower him, kill him. Resist him. How do you resist the devil? You submit to God. Submit to the leader. As a good soldier, submit to the CO. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. One of the passages that we skipped over in chapter 3 of Malachi says, return to me, and I will return to you. He doesn't say, I will return to you no matter what. He says, if you all return to me in my ways, I will return to you in the way you're desiring in the sense of that blessing. Return to me, and I'll return to you. It's a conditional statement here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As the old saying goes, I think it was Gary Horton one time said, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? It wasn't him. God didn't move away from our nation. Our nation moved away from God. The solution is not what God needs to do. The solution is what America needs to do. And I can't control anyone else in America but Doug Ray. And if I allow him, I choose to humble myself and allow him to work through me, he can have effect through Doug Ray on the people around me and all of you and y'all and y'all, and then it builds and the snowball pretty soon is going pretty big and it starts going pretty fast. Who's going to start the snowball? Cleanse your hands. That's talking about deeds. Purify your hearts. That's talking about this right here. It's easy to jump on people for what they do. Recognize one thing. People's actions won't change until this changes, right? Their thinking is the source of their actions and deeds, just like you and me. Our actions and our deeds won't change until our thinking changes. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That just means lament, mourn, and weep over the fact that you are adult, you're friends with the world, and you're committing spiritual adultery, and you don't think it's any big deal, and you think it's okay. You ought to lament, have sorrow and regret over that, if you will, and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, meaning quit laughing about something that's so serious. Quit laughing about the fact that you're adulterers and adulteresses, and you're asking, and you're wanting this, and you're coveting that, and thinking that's okay. Quit laughing about that and mourn over the fact that that's you. And humble yourselves basically before the mighty hand of God. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. It doesn't say, He will lift you up and then you'll be humble. We want to read it that way because it takes rocks out of my backpack and I don't want to carry them. I don't want to be responsible. God says you are. Thaddeus and I were talking about it earlier. It's going to cost something. Discipleship and faithfulness to the Lord. Living under His blessing in this life. A friend of mine says life's full of storms. It's raining and snowing and thundering all the time in life. That's part of life. You can abide under God's umbrella as you go through life, or you can choose to step outside of God's umbrella. It's your choice. You're still a Christian. You're still walking, running your race in life. Where do you want to be? You want to be under the umbrella? You want to be out here getting wet? It's your choice. That's life. That's a pretty good analogy. It was for little kids. I'm a little kid, so it worked. He will lift us up if we humble ourselves. That's all I'm saying. He'll lift this nation up if this nation humbles itself. You and I cannot force the rest of the nation to humble itself. But I'll tell you what we can do. We can humble ourselves. And we can quit acting like spiritual teenagers. And we can start acting like spiritual soldiers. Humble servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Quickly. One day, a German mystic guy named Tauler met a beggar. God give you a good day. He's my friend, he said. The beggar answered, I thank God I've never had a bad one. Then Tauler said, God give you a happy life, my friend. The beggar said, I thank God I'm never unhappy. Tauler was amazed, and he said, what do you mean? Well, the beggar said, when it's fine, I thank God. When it rains, I thank God. When I have plenty, I thank God. And when I am hungry, I thank God. And since God's will is my will, and whatever pleases Him pleases me, why should I say I'm unhappy when I'm not? Tauler looked at the man in astonishment. Who are you? He asked. The beggar said, I am a king. Then where is your kingdom? Asked Tauler. And the beggar answered quietly, it's in my heart. That is a man whose ways are aligned with God's. His heart and his thinking are patterned and aligned after God's. And that man, I promise you, that beggar is effective in the lives of the people around him. Let's be like that. Let's align ourselves back with God's ways wherever we need it in our lives. So we can start steering the country, if you will, in the right direction because we're lined up. Thank you. I'll let Randy close.